Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Right in front of me on the desk, there sits a Greek New Testament. I have this from my seminary days. Proud to say it's well used. It's taught to read the language, taught to understand what this language meant. This is part of being a thoroughgoing theologian and pastor, understanding the original languages. But at the bottom of every page on this Greek New Testament is a whole bunch of footnotes. Sometimes the footnotes outweigh the text itself. And those footnotes all detail the variations in all the manuscripts and all the copies and all of the various bits of parchment that have been found with the New Testament on it. This might cause someone to doubt how authentic, how reliable is the text of the New Testament as we have it in Scripture today. We're going to answer that very question tonight on Issues Etc. with Greg Kokel. How reliable is the New Testament? How do we respond to the skeptic of the New Testament? Greg is a regular guest here on the program. We are coming to you live this post-Super Bowl Sunday. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, and he's authored an article in the Solid Ground newsletter titled The Historical Reliability of the New Testament. Greg, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, good to talk to you. By the way, did your team win or lose today?
I was not paying attention. My team this afternoon, well, let's see, my team was at home. Only four members, my wife and my kids. That's
right.
What I was paying attention to this afternoon.
Well, I'm with you on that. I didn't have a horse in the race either, so.
I understand, however, in terms of family, that there's some congratulations in order for you.
Yeah,
you got a new daughter at home.
That's right. We have a new little one here. I'm a daddy. I got a little girl for Christmas. 2 days after Christmas, our daughter was born, and we adopted her, so we actually took possession of her 2 days later. So she's 6 weeks old tomorrow, and we've had her almost that much time. Her name is Annabeth Noel, and I'm almost 55 years old, man, and this is a great experience for me, Todd. I know some of you folks out there are thinking, you know, you're 55 and you're just empty in the nest and you're glad to do it, where I'm just filling the nest, as it were. But it's great for my wife and I, and things are going great. She's a great little girl, and we're thrilled at this new experience. So thanks for the kudos on that.
Annabelle Noel.
Annabeth Noel.
Annabeth, great name. Great
Annabeth
name.
Annabeth Noel, yeah.
Greg, let's start with the person who loves the New Testament.
Back to business.
This is a person who loves the New Testament. The Bible is their constant companion.
Right.
They say, look, Greg, I could not care less about the manuscripts, the evidence, all that. The New Testament is reliable and authentic because it's God's book. That settles it.
Uh-huh.
The Holy Spirit authenticates it. That's enough for me.
Yeah.
How do you address that?
Well, I guess my first response is going to be something like, well, I didn't know you were a gambling man, you know? And, well, what do you mean by that, they might say. It says, well, you're gambling on being lucky. If you have no reason to know that the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God, and you are just, if I understood the comment right, taking a leap of faith that it is what it claims to be, then if it turns out to be the Word of God, you got lucky, you know. But there are a whole lot of other people that are making a similar leap of faith in some other religious direction. What about them? If they've got the same thing that you have, that is some kind of belief that their testimony is from God, then what distinguishes you from them? Now, you caught me a little bit in your question, because you tossed in right at the end a statement that I think requires a little bit more attention. That is, they have a testimony from the Holy Spirit. And the reason I pause here is because I actually do think there is such a thing that's legitimate and valid, and the Bible teaches it, you know. The problem is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit for any individual person is a subjective kind of thing. And going back to what I said a few moments ago, there are other people who feel they have a testimony or a testament from God in some sense, that their path is the real right path. This is a standard thing for a Mormon, a LDS, to say. And clearly their views aren't the same as ours. And so it just, my encouragement to that person, I'm glad that they love the Lord and that they are fully invested in their faith and the truthfulness of the scriptures and all that, and all of that. But it seems to me it's going to be they're going to need a little bit more to build the confidence that their feeling or their sense of the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval on the text is more than just their sense. They have to have more than psychological confidence if they're going to have to be more than just lucky in getting it right.
And so enter the skeptic.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this person says, look, this is all about transmission errors as far as I'm concerned. It can't be a reliable text, the New Testament, that is. It can't be a reliable text anymore because it's passed through too many hands. It's been translated, copied, recopied too many times.
Yeah. This is a standard objection that's raised against the Bible, and it really is a little bit different kind of question than what you raised initially. The initial question has to do with the authority of the Bible itself, and whether it's inspired by God, whether it's the God-breathed document it claims to be. And we as Christians would say, yes, it is, and somebody could step in and say, okay, well, that's all theoretical, because your claim is that the documents are God-breathed in the original, which original we no longer have. I mean, this is gone. The original is history. It's been destroyed long ago by your own admission. You have, as you pointed out, Todd, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Now what? Even if I could grant you for the sake of argument that God inspired, in some sense, the first document, you don't have it anymore, and we all know when man gets involved that the documents get changed over and over. So this ends up being a very substantial, that is, credible, reasonable, understandable challenge against our confidence in the Bible that we have in our hands. The only thing we have left, this copy of a copy of a copy and a translation at that, that connects us with the original documents we say are God-breathed. And it seems to me we have to be able to respond to this if we're going to make our case or make some room for the skeptic who's raising this issue. Sometimes, by the way, Todd, and this is a tactical thing, the skeptic who raises the issue is something like an unconsolable skeptic. You know, they're the kind of people that are throwing things out because they're just trying to find some way to sanitize their unbelief, and they have no interest at all in being persuaded with good reasons. It doesn't mean we shouldn't give them a good answer. We should, just to show, you know, that God has integrity in providing one of those kind of things through a Christian, but a lot of times our real audience is not going to be the skeptic who asks the question, but people around who are kind of listening in, you know, whether it's like this on a radio show or whether it's in a conversation in the office or with friends or at a game or something like that. And so even though the skeptic may not be moved, in a sense, by your answer, there are people that are wondering, they have an inclination, something the Holy Spirit is doing in their life is drawing them into Christianity, but they are still pausing a bit because of this question that the skeptic has raised. And here I think then we have a responsibility to try to say something, treat the question with respect, and give a response that's substantive. Now, I think the Christian who is educated on this question can give a substantive answer. We can unravel this challenge and begin giving some reasons why this challenge does not undermine our claims.
So what do we need to know in order to respond as reasonable as the objection of the skeptic is at this point, what do we need to know to give a reasonable response?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked. This is why I wrote this piece in Solid Ground that we sent out, and it's to kind of step people through a response. And the first thing, again, is a tactical response. I happen to know, just from experience, that people who raise this question, Todd, are not people that have studied the issue very carefully. And frankly, if they'd studied the issue, they wouldn't raise the objection. I know that what they are probably doing is repeating what they've heard other people say. Now, most believers don't know they're just repeating things, and don't have the goods against the Christian, and so if the Christian doesn't have an answer, you get stonewalled, and that's the end of that. My first approach, always, when somebody raises this kind of challenge, is to make that person who's raising the challenge make sense out of their challenge. In other words, what is it that you mean by that? And I think we've talked a little bit about the Columbo tactic here on your show. First question, like Lieutenant Columbo scratching his head, okay, what do you mean by that? Give me some more clarification of the nature of your objection, and how did you come to that conclusion would be the second question. And the way that fits in this challenge is, have you actually studied, I would ask the person, have you actually studied the transmission of the text yourself? Is this a conclusion that you've come to, or did you just pick this up from somewhere else? Now, I have never Todd, ever talked to anybody who raised this as an objection, who said that they had the slightest understanding at all about how documents are transmitted through time. They have this sense, they in their own mind, they think probably of this this game people play used to play at parties. We did it when I was a kid, the telephone game. That was a long time ago, but they probably don't do it much anymore, but people have a sense of this. That
about
is the,
20 seconds here, Greg.
Okay, what you do is you write a sentence on a piece of paper, somebody reads it, then he whispers it to the next person who whispers it to the next and around the circle until you compare the last sense to the written piece that originally was written down, and you see that there's no comparison whatsoever, and it's good for a laugh. And this is what people think happened with the Bible.
Now, when we come back, we're going to find out quite the contrary, how the text of the New Testament and of Scripture really has been transmitted over time from person to person, how it has been transmitted, copied, recopied, and translated, yes, and how it still remains reliable in the face of the skeptics' skepticism. We have resources posted on our website on the historical reliability of the New Testament, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find these resources, including several articles written by our guest in this hour, Greg Kokel, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Atheists, agnostics, skeptics of all varieties will get top priority. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the next Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172.
Thanks to Peter in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, Kenneth in Del Mar, New York, Olean in Perryville, Missouri, and Brad and Susan in St. Louis, Missouri for joining our monthly donor program this past week, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Our goal is to have 125 Reformation Club members by this Easter. We currently have 110. Now, there are all kinds of benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer. Premiums like monthly tapes and books and transcripts. For more information on the Reformation Club, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, issuesetc.org. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card. Our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can join by check, write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also join and donate online, issuesetc.org. Help us defend the faith and teach the truth by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. We're responding to skeptics of the New Testament. Greg Kokel is our guest. Greg, you laid out the typical way that people understand how text in general and how the New Testament text have been transferred and transmitted over time, the old telephone game that tends to degrade very quickly.
Right.
I want to go to the store after about three generations of transmission becomes the monkey is dancing on, you know, my head.
Yeah,
something like that. Well, if that's not how it was transmitted, how was the New Testament transmitted?
Well, the illustration is deficient because it for a couple of reasons. First of all, it implies that there was all we're facing is an oral transmission. I mean, this kind of thing in oral transmission, it happens a lot easier because you mishear what somebody says, and then you reword it in your own words, and pretty soon the whole thing gets changed. That's one problem. These scriptures, what we're talking about now is not the oral transmission, but rather the written transmission from the time that the original was written through the copying to the translation that we have currently. And so the fact that it's written, not oral, makes a big difference. Plus, in the illustration, the telephone game, you have kind of a one-to-one transfer. One person transfers to another person who transfers that to another person. So the fifth person down the line really has no way to cross-check in prior generations what was actually said. You don't have that with the transmission of the biblical text, and frankly, the transmission of a lot of ancient texts from antiquity. What you have is copying, and a copying that's done that produces a family, so to speak, a generation. If you were to take my article, for example, and write it by hand, and 10 other people were to do the same thing, the article would be the original, but everybody else copying from the original, those 10 people, would provide a generation of copies. Then destroy the original and then take those copies and let those be source copies for 10 other people per source copy, which means 100 people. Now you've got 100 copies. And you can see the geometric growth then. You have 1 that turns to 10, and 10 that turn to 100, and 100 that turns to 1,000, you know, if you keep going on. And then you've got this rapid reproduction of these things that then allows you to go back. If you're somebody in the third or fourth generation, you can go back and, in principle at least, look at some of the first generation ones, or even something that's fourth generation but further out, and compare them and do a comparison to see if there actually has been any corruption in the text. If anywhere along the line there is corruption, there are changes, well, that's going to show up in subsequent generations. And then you can ask yourself the question, gee, mine is different from his, whose is right? And you can go through the process of trying to figure it to answer that question, and there is a process to do so. The point I'm making is people have a misconception about how the transmission of the text takes place in the first place. It's not like the telephone game. It isn't like one person whispering to another and things get changed, and boy, that's all you're stuck with. How could you ever possibly know what was said in the original? Rather, we have copies of copies of copies, and all of these multiplying in number with each generation, which of course is the point, so that all of these copies can be distributed around the Mediterranean region and eventually the world, so more people can read the Bible. Well, this then provides a rich resource to do comparisons to see if, in fact, things have changed the way people suggest they have.
Okay, you use the illustration of your hypothetical Aunt Sally's secret sauce.
Right.
Give us the illustration and tell us how this accounts for the changes that do occur, even with reliable copying of the New Testament text, spelling differences, a word is slightly different here, slightly different there, all those kind of things.
Yeah, this is just an illustration to help people to see how it's possible something like this could take place. Most people think, gee, something was written 2,000 years ago, we got copies of copies of copies, the original's gone. They can't even imagine how to reconstruct the original. So I use this illustration to help people to see how a reconstruction could actually take place. It's possible if you have the right material in place, as it were. The story is about Aunt Sally. She's getting a little bit older, and she wants to live for a long time, and she starts mixing potions, trying to develop a elixir, a fountain of youth kind of thing. Well, turns out she mixes something up, a fairly complex recipe, but she mixes things up in just the right way, and sure enough, she has this fountain of youth stuff, and she's drinking her secret sauce there, and she's feeling pretty good, and she's looking pretty good, too. In fact, her bridge partners say, hey, Sally, you're looking fine. What's your secret? She said, well, I got this sauce, right? But I'll give you the directions. Why don't you just copy it down from my original? So all her bridge partners and friends get that out, four or five of them, and they start writing down, handwritten, they're not in the computer age yet, handwritten copies of the original. Okay, they're looking right at the original, they're writing this down. They go away and they start making their sauce and getting on, and everything's going fine. It's until one day when Aunt Sally has to make a new batch of secret sauce, she realizes that she can't find her recipe. And so, sure enough, there's her schnauzer with little bits and pieces of recipe paper all over his lips. He's eaten the secret sauce recipe, you know, so it's gone. The original is destroyed. No worries, though. She can go to her bridge partners who have made identical copies, or so she presumes. She goes to each of her bridge partners. It turns out their copies have been destroyed, too. Fancy that. You know, one way or another, their copies have been destroyed. What about the secret sauce? no problem, because they had other friends that made copies as well. In fact, there were hundreds of people that made these copies. So they shoot around to find out who's got a copy of the recipe of Aunt Sally's secret sauce so she can reconstruct the original, so we can see the parallel that's going on here with the scriptures. She gets 27 of these manuscripts, as it were, of the recipes, and she lays them side by side. Now, remember, our task is to try to figure out from these subsequent copies what was the original actually like. And my question is this: if it turned out that you had 27 copies, and you saw that the copies were all exactly alike, would you have any trouble reconstructing the original? Well, of course, the answer is no. Even though it's a copy of a copy, they're all alike. So, this looks like the original. Okay, what if it turns out that they're not all alike, which is more the case we have with the biblical manuscripts? What if it turned out that you look at your 27 copies, and it turns out that 10 of those copies had misspelled words? 3 of those copies had a couple of sentences inverted, or maybe some ingredients, one says milk and then butter, and the other one says butter and then milk, Well, you'd see that those little differences. And then you had 2 others that had ingredients that wasn't in any others. My question is, under these circumstances, could you reconstruct the original?
Let's stop right there, and when we come back, we will continue with Greg Kokel and find out how that is, in fact, exactly what New Testament scholars dealing with manuscripts and copies of the New Testament have been doing for centuries. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links, and you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel, our guest, and to Stand to Reason. Or, if you'd like to know how to receive their free Solid Ground newsletter, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Stand to Reason, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, so how does the task of, now this is kind of technical, but, and it sounds, it's going to need some explanation on the other side by Greg, how does the task of textual criticism proceed in the New Testament? How do we put together all the manuscripts to get a reliable version of the original? We'll be right back. Every year, Christ Academy hosts high school-aged men who desire to learn more about becoming a pastor. The 2-week event affords these young men the opportunity to immerse themselves in the day-to-day world of seminary life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They worship in Kramer Chapel, are instructed by the excellent CTS faculty, and enjoy time for recreation and getting to know other men who are considering becoming pastors. Christ Academy 2005 will take place June 19th through July the 2nd, 2005. Registration will open January 1st, 2005. To receive more information concerning this exciting opportunity, call 1-800-481-2155 or email christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu. 1-800-481-2155 or christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here. I'm talking with Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Christ Academy 2005, a 2-week residential program for high school-aged men interested in the pastoral ministry. Scott, tell us about the academic and worship side of Christ Academy 2005.
Almost our entire faculty roster has come to educate and to teach these men. They study in the 4 areas of the seminary: exegetical, systematic, historical, and pastoral theology. And it's not just a light little breezy academic pursuit, but in fact, they're taught at the depth of the seminary. The men go to chapel 4 times a day. We have chapel 4 times a day at the seminary. So they attend matins before they even begin their day at 7 in the morning. They have daily office at 10 o'clock. They have evening vespers, and then at night before they go to bed, they have compline. Now, this is the regular worship schedule at the seminary, but they become a part of it. And between the study of God's Word and the worship of Him in the chapel, it's had some profound effects on quite a few young men.
Now, it does sound pretty intense in terms of the classroom and the worship schedule. Is there any downtime?
Oh, you bet. Capture the Flag and Ultimate Frisbee are excellent opportunities. The men have a great time in the evening. In between extra lectures that we do in the evening, they have games, they play Risk, they play Monopoly, and they get to know men from, well, last year we had men from 20 states.
Then do you have these high school age men returning again later as students at Concordia Theological Seminary?
We currently have 9 men at the seminary who have attended Christ Academy events and are graduates of either the college level or the high school level. We have 30-plus men currently studying in pre-seminary programs in the Concordia University system. And then in addition to that, we have identified some of the men who are in secular schools who are also planning to attend the seminary. And total, over 130 men have attended Christ Academy. What we ask people to do is take a look in their congregation, the young men in their congregation, and identify the men that they think would make great pastors and great leaders in the church. Say, I have an idea. You like the church. You love everything that we do on Sunday. I want you to go to Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary. I want you to spend 2 weeks and study God's Word and worship with other men like you. As far as your future, I don't know, but let's see how it can affect you.
If you know a high school-aged young man who's interested in the pastoral ministry, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
How is the Old Testament prophet Joshua a type of Christ? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary focuses on the faithfulness of God, how He kept His covenant promises, and how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website at issuesetc.org. Read about the history, culture, and archaeology surrounding the Promised Land in this Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the Book of Joshua with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. How can we explain all of the war, the killing, the bloodshed in the Book of Joshua? How is Joshua a type of Christ? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of the month of February, just visit our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to check out our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This is a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of this Old Testament book. It answers all of the questions laid out before, but it also goes in-depth into the book, a book that in many ways transitions between the first 5 books of the Old Testament and the entire rest of the Old Testament. The Book of Joshua, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Joshua, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Now, you can purchase this commentary by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The commentary costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. That's our subject here during this hour of Issues, etc. Okay, Greg, Aunt Sally's made her thing, her recipe.
Her secret sauce. Right?
She has lost the original. All her friends that copied it lost their copies of it.
Right.
But there's a third generation, maybe a fourth generation of copies of this recipe out there.
Mm-hmm.
Aunt Sally, you say, can come back and, without her original, arrive at a version of that original that is authentic and reliable.
I think that's pretty obvious. In fact, the reason I use an illustration like this, Todd, is because people, when you give an illustration like this that really captures more of what really took place in the copying and translating of the scriptures when they're handed down, the textual history of it. When you give an illustration like this, people immediately see, oh, yeah, I can see how they do that, and that's really the point of it. If it turns out that even though the original of Aunt Sally's secret sauce recipe is gone, and even the first generation of the copies are gone, if there are second, third, or fourth generation copies out there and there's enough of them, you can compare them to see how they compare. If it turns out that there are no differences at all, you know that each of those is probably just like the original. If there are differences, though, you can still fix those differences depending on the kinds of differences you find. If it turns out, as I mentioned, that there are some misspelled words, well, this is easy to correct. If you see a couple of items that are in the wrong order, you know, then you can put them in the correct order, especially if the bulk of the manuscripts, the copies that you have, show one order and a couple of odd ones seem to show a different one. It's much more likely that the odd ones are going to be the odd ones out, the incorrect ones, rather than, in a sense, the majority testimony here. And so that's, if people can imagine how it's possible to fix Aunt Sally's secret sauce recipe and reconstruct it, pretty much you're looking at the same kind of thing in principle when you're trying to reconstruct the Bible thousands of years later.
Okay, let's talk about the manuscripts, in particular of the New Testament. Give us some idea of the body of manuscripts, evidence, copies, versions that are extant that we can actually compare as Aunt Sally would compare her copies of her recipe.
Right. This is the key. If people can see how it can be reconstructed, there are really two questions that you have to ask yourself. How many of those copies do we have? And the more that we have, the better it is. And secondly, how old are the copies that we have? That is, if we can get copies that are closer to the original, then we'd have a strong sense that they were probably more likely to be correct. Now, when it comes, this is the kind of thing that's done of all literature of antiquity, Todd. It isn't just a biblical enterprise. It's what they do with the Iliad and the Odyssey and Plato's Gallic Wars, which is a history book, or rather Caesar's Gallic Wars and Plato's, the Republic and the like, and Tacitus, who wrote Annals, and Josephus, who wrote the Jewish Wars. All of these books from antiquity have to go through the same process. Now, just to give you an idea of comparison, we have Plato's writings, okay? Well, actually, we only have seven copies that all the, English versions are made out of, and the time gap to the earliest copy is 1,350 years. That is, the oldest one that we have, the closest to the original, is 1,350 years. We have seven copies from which we reconstruct all of Plato's writings. We have Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example. We have 10 copies of those, and the time gap to the earliest copy is about 1,000 years, okay? So that just to give you an idea, and actually the best one of secular materials is Homer's Iliad. This was written in 800 B.C. We actually have 643 handwritten copies of that, not the original, but copies, 643, and there's a time gap to the earliest copy, 400 years. That's pretty good. In fact, that's considered unbelievably exceptional with regards to documents from antiquity. Now, what about the Bible? How does it compare to these secular documents? Well, we don't have 643 copies, in the Bible. We don't have 1,000 copies. We don't have 2,000 or 3,000 copies. Actually, we have a total of 5,366 portions of the New Testament in the original Greek. That is, copies from the same language to the same language. The New Testament was written in Greek, and it's copied in Greek. We have 5,366 of those copies. We have a tremendous amount of raw material to work from. Now, keep in mind, these aren't complete New Testaments. They are portions of the New Testament. We actually have 34 manuscripts that can actually, about 186 virtually complete New Testaments. And then we have thousands of portions of it, individual books or smaller pieces. These are, people ask me, well, where are these things? Well, they're in the British Museum, they're in the Vatican Library, they're different parts of the world, but all of these, like you said in your Bible, they're chronicled there, and we know exactly where these are. In fact, each one of these fragments has a very unique identification number or a name. So we've got all of this that we can work from. What about the age of these things? Well, we have complete New Testaments that go back to the 3rd century. So just 300 years from the time they're originally written, we have full New Testaments. You can go back even earlier, and we have we have incredible manuscript evidence that go back to the second century. In fact, there's a piece of the Gospel of John called the John Ryland Papyri that was found in Egypt. Remember, this is the Gospel of John, which is probably next to the book of Revelation, the last book that was written in the New Testament. So it's written late. It is dated 125 by dating methods, by writing paleographical writing dating methods, and that's only 50 years or less, maybe even 30 years, from the original writing of John, of the Gospel of John. Now, what I need to point out, and I know that's just kind of gave a kind of a waterfall of facts and figures here, what I need to point out is that in order to reconstruct a document, you have to have manuscripts, and the more you have, the better, and the older they are, or closer to the original, the better. When it comes to the Bible, there is nothing in secular literature that is even remotely close to the massive amount of manuscript evidence that's available to do the task of comparing, okay, one document with the other, or is as close in terms of the age of the manuscripts as the Bible. The Bible stands in a class all by itself. By the way, it's not just the 5,366 existing copies of portions of the Greek New Testament, but we also have a couple of other sources that we can work from. You know, the early Christians were very missionary-minded, and so very early on, they started translating into a different language. Now, if I can just pause for a moment here, I don't know where we're on the clock, but I want to make a comment about translations that's misunderstood. Todd?
Before you do that, Greg, folks, we are going to be giving away a copy of Greg's Kokel's book called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, to the best callers and emailers with a question or a comment on the historical reliability of the New Testament. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Greg, 1 minute to wrap up your thoughts here before this next break.
When people talk about translations, they give the impression that the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, and then Latin into German, and then German into Syriac, and then something, and finally make it into English, so that we have this padding of all these translations before it gets to our language. Our English Bibles are translated directly from the Greek manuscripts. So it's just one step of translation, not five. However, there are translations out there. There are old Latin translations, Slavic, Syriac, Armenian, Ethiopic, Coptic, that we can use as a cross-check. And there are 19,000 copies of translations that we can use as a cross-check with our Greek manuscript evidence. We have a massive amount of information, is the point, to make sure that what we've got is the original.
We're responding to Skeptics of the New Testament. Greg Kokel is our guest. Folks, this might be the last chance for you to receive the next Issues Etc. journal for free. We're mailing it out sometime this month. Call 1-800-737-0172 during this break coming up, 1-800-737-0172, and ask to receive the next Issues Etc. journal for free, 1-800-737-0172. Now, in the next one, I've written an article on the emasculation of the church. It's titled Churches for Girls. Why is it that so many men believe essentially that church is for girls? You'll find on a typical Sunday morning, if you look out across the typical Christian congregation, mostly women. The surveys tell us about 60% women, 40% men, and that ratio is increasing in favor of the women. Why is this happening? I answer that question in part in that article, Church is for Girls. I'd love to send you the next Issues Etc. journal for free, 1-800-737-0172, the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Greg Kokel is our guest, president of Standard Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter on the historical reliability of the New Testament. When we come back, so what's the verdict after all of the evidence is assembled, after all the textual criticism has been done, careful assembling of manuscripts, fragments, papyri, all of the places where the New Testament and Scripture have been written down and copied, what do we have in the end? What are we looking at? How do we account for some big problems that we may run into when it comes to those variations? We'll be right back after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
First and foremost is that they have a greater understanding of what it is to be Christian, and more importantly, what it is to be Lutheran. in this day and age.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2005.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2005, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're hosting Christ Academy 2005, June the 19th through July the 2nd. Christ Academy is a 2-week residential program for high school-aged men. It's a great opportunity to experience seminary life, where students can explore the possibility of someday becoming a pastor. Now, for more information on Christ Academy 2005, just visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary weekdays during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155 for Christ Academy 2005. We're taking your phone calls on the historical reliability of the New Testament tonight on Issues Etc., coming to you live. It is February the 6th, and it is Super Bowl Sunday. We're talking about the New Testament on this evening. Greg Kokel is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mike is on the line from Boston. He listens on XM Radio. Mike, welcome.
Hi, how are you? Thanks for taking my call.
What's your question, Mike?
More of a comment, I guess. I understand the whole idea of how the different manuscripts are compared to get to an original theme and idea. My problem is that after that comparison and what we have now as the New Testament, there are glaring inconsistencies that pretty much invalidate the whole concept of the New Testament.
Such as, Mike, you got an example?
Yes, we could be here all night. Just quick examples right off, and I am driving, although I do have scriptures on the dash. I can't get to it right this minute. The Gospels, some say the Last Supper would date it on the 14th of Abib or Nisan, making it Passover. Others would make it the day before, which would make it an invalid Passover. The resurrection story itself is full of inconsistencies.
So just give us one example there, Mike, before we let you go.
Okay. Mary goes to the tomb by herself in one gospel. Mary and Martha are together at the tomb in one gospel. In one gospel, Mary leaves, doesn't see anybody until she goes to the disciples. In another gospel, she immediately sees Jesus in the tomb. Jesus says to my disciples, go to Galilee and wait for me, 80 miles away from Jerusalem. In another gospel, he says, don't leave Jerusalem, I'm coming there.
All right, Mike, you've given us 2 good examples. Thank you very much. He was anticipating some of the tough questions I was keeping in store for Greg. Greg, your responses.
Yeah, well, a lot depends on these individual circumstances here. And what we have with the gospel accounts is we have, first of all, incomplete accounts in many cases. That is, John or Matthew or Luke are writing of a specific circumstance, and they're focusing in on the things that matter to them, Luke, for example, where John might focus in on something else of the same circumstance that matters to him and the point that he's trying to make. And therefore, we're going to get different points of view and different details from different Gospels. The mistake is to presume that just because somebody reports something a little differently, that that person is in error in his reporting. For example, the talk is about Mary, for example, as there's different characterizations of what Mary actually does. Well, it appears like Mary actually made 2 trips to the tomb, and one person records details of one of those trips, and another person records details of another one of those trips, and this is why it looks like disparate accounts. They're really reporting 2 different events, okay? Now, I know some people are going to throw their hands up, and I don't know, maybe Mike is. Hope he's not while he's driving. But they're saying, oh, well, that's cheating. And I said, the answer is no, it's not cheating at all. Mike and people like him are claiming there is an inconsistency or a contradiction. All I've got to be able to demonstrate is a reasonable way in which both accounts can be true, and there's not any contradiction. And this is entirely reasonable. In fact, when we report on circumstances all the time, we don't report on things. Look, I could say, for example, I tell my friend I was talking to Todd tonight, and we had the radio show, and I talked with Todd. I might tell another friend that I talked with Mike, the guy who just called in. Well, there's an inconsistency. One says he spoke to Todd, then he says he spoke to Mike. Well, the fact is I spoke to both of you and only mentioned each individually in different occasions because I had a different purpose in communicating there. We see this a lot in the scriptures as well. So the question of when was the Passover, well, that's a legitimate question. What exactly from the details of the accounts that we have can we properly conclude about the date of the Passover, the Last Supper? That's difficult. Because a thing is difficult to determine precisely as to the date doesn't mean the text is inconsistent. It just means that we can't always figure out from the limited details that are given what date these things actually took place. The fact is there are more than one Sabbath. There are Sabbaths that are the official Sabbath, and there are Sabbath-type days that have certain responsibilities to them as well. The more we hear about the more we learn about the history of the time and the geography of the time, the details and stuff like that, the more we are able to resolve some of these apparent contradictions. But I think sometimes people are a little too quick to scream contradiction when no contradiction is there at all.
Listening on WAVA in Baltimore, Maryland, Anthony, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc. Anthony, welcome.
Oh, hi. I'm sorry.
Hi, Anthony.
How are you?
Okay.
Let me ask you this. Can you say that basically, the fact that there are so many manuscripts available, much more than a secular reading, that this actually validates the fact that it's spiritually backed up, or proves that it's actually brought about by divine providence?
Well, Anthony, that's not the argument I'm making right now. The argument I'm making now is very particular. I'm addressing the challenge that people have raised that the New Testament that we have today is not the same as the New Testament that was originally written. So any claims that I might make about the authority of the Bible as originally written are moot because we don't have that thing. We have a copy of a copy of a copy, which is greatly changed. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that it hasn't been greatly changed, that there's been remarkable preservation over 2,000 years, unlike anything else from antiquity. Now, it does raise an interesting question then. If the New Testament can survive unscathed for 2,000 years of copying and recopying, how is that best explained, given the fact that you have human beings involved who, with every other manuscript, have made a mess of things? And the answer is, boy, this seems to suggest that there is more going on here than just man being involved in this manuscript. It seems to suggest that the Bible might be what it claims to be for itself, a book not given by men, written by men about God, but a book given by God to men. So I do think it's suggestive and is evidence to that point, but I don't think it's a real strong proof all by itself. I'd like to make a cumulative case.
A real quick call before we wrap up this hour, 1-800-730-2727. Gary listens in St. Louis on KSIV. Gary, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Hi, Gary.
I got a question there's two questions, really, one simple and one a little longer.
Let's start with the simple one.
Yeah, okay, let's do the simple one.
The simple one, was it mainly the priests and monks of the church who did most of this copying of the manuscripts?
No, it wasn't the priests and the monks of the church, because many of the manuscripts that we have go back before that was the habit in the monasteries in the Middle Ages. We have manuscripts that go much further back there. They did do a significant amount of copying, but they also did copying not just of scriptures but of other works, and they preserved those for us. But it isn't just them.
Folks, we're coming to you live this Super Bowl Sunday night, February the 6th. We'll continue to take your phone calls for Greg Kokel in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break. We have some free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. Remember, the best callers will receive Greg's book called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, 1-800-730-2727. As I said before, atheists, agnostics, skeptics of every variety will get top priority in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Be sure to tune in live in the next hour on the Internet, not on the radio, only on the Internet. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen Online, issuesetc.org, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We'll free up phone lines right on the other side of this break. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are dealing with a set of historical documents that really are unsurpassed in human experience, not only in terms of their content, but in terms of the evidence that remains, and more is found every decade, the evidence that remains that what we are looking at in the New Testament, in English translations, or whatever language we read God's Word in, are authentic and reliable, only in terms of the manuscript evidence. Now, as to the content, that's another matter. But for all those who out there will say, oh, it's been translated, it's been recopied and copied so many times, it could not be reliable, they're speaking, quite frankly, out of ignorance. Now, if they want to make other objections, fine, we'll mount a defense to those as well, but this one is without merit. What we are dealing with is perhaps, I would say, not perhaps, what we are dealing with is the best attested ancient document, the New Testament, that the world has ever known. All the manuscripts copied. Why was it so carefully copied? Well, the people who copied it knew what they were doing. They knew that they were handling the very Word of God. They knew that they were handling that which delivers Christ Himself to a world of sinners, a Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.